The rest of us, let's take our Bibles this morning and go to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. So we turn to Matthew chapter 12. I know your pastor's been preaching out of Mark, and so a little bit of a shift here, but another gospel, Matthew chapter 12. We'll turn to verse 38, Matthew 12 and verse 38, as we turn there. Some people say this, greater love hath no pastor than this, that he would lay down his pulpit to another. And I'm thankful. I've known your pastor through the years for quite a while now. And it's just been exciting to see what God continues to do through your church and through your pastor. And I hope that you pray for your pastor on a consistent basis, that God would just continue to work in and through him and his family. As I think through that, the elders of the church and the deacons and those people who are involved in leadership, there's, you know, for a church member to go down, that's bad, but then for a leader to fall, it really causes a lot of different kind of damage as well, too. But we just pray for that in our culture and our world, and so we're thankful again for that. Matthew chapter 12, though, as we look at this, verse 38, it says this, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for my friends. I ask God that you would use your word today, this morning, to stir our hearts. Lord, we know that not everyone who shows up at a church service is truly a Christian. And we know that not everyone who's even a church member is truly a Christian. Lord, so I would just pray right now, Lord, if there's somebody here who's never truly repented of their sins and trusted in Christ and Christ alone, I pray that today you would do a divine work in their heart, in their mind, their life, that they would see the truth of the word, that they would respond to Christ as Messiah. They would turn from their sins and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And then for all those in here who they've experienced that, they've been born again or converted, I pray, God, that you would stir the believers' hearts, that you would work in each one of us to draw us closer to you, to make us more like Christ. And will you, by your grace, empower me, please? And so I look to you, God, for what you would do through this message, through the service, through your word. Bless it now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. As I say the date to you, April 15th, what comes to your mind? Does anything come to your mind? Okay, there you go. When I think about that, interesting, because if I were to say that in the States, everyone says tax day, because that's the known tax day, and no one is excited about that unless you work, I guess, for the IRS or something like that. So when I think about the idea of this, but yeah, it was actually over 100 years ago on that day in history, there was a major tragedy. It was the sinking of the Titanic. Interesting, because it was on April 14th in the year 1912, where this great passenger cruise liner, the Titanic, struck an iceberg in the Atlantic. And it was 11:39 p.m., so it was in the evening, on late evening hours of the 14th. Actually, it struck the iceberg, and it took 2 hours and 40 minutes later before the ship actually went down. It killed right around 1,500 people, 1,500 people, on early morning hours of April 15th in the year 1912. Interesting, if you do any study on that ship, it's an interesting ship because it was such a massive cruise liner in the day. It was almost 900 feet long. It was 882 and a half feet long. And so it's like, yeah, think about that. And you kind of exclude some end zones and you got some football fields, you know, some lengths of that. That's pretty long. It was 92 and a half feet wide. Sorry, you have to do the math. I didn't even think about that. Now we're in Canada and it's all, no one's thinking of feet, okay? And sorry. And I have to rethink that too as I drive down the road. I'm like, oh no, miles, kilometers. Oh no, you know, trying to think of all that. But as I think about that, it's almost 100 feet wide. It would be 175 feet in the air from base to the top of the stacks. It weighed 52,000 tons. That may be a little bit more than your car. It had, on its maiden voyage, 2,224 people. It actually was a beautiful ship. It had a swimming pool on board. Now, I noticed that no one really kind of flinched, because when we think about modern-day cruise liners, what do we think? We think of, man, there's swimming pools, there's wave pools, you got lazy rivers, you know, you got zip lines and driving ranges, climbing walls, and all that stuff. But back then, in 1912, to have a swimming pool on board was a pretty big deal. Even a dining saloon that you would have. There was four elevators on the ship. Again, in that day, was unheard of, and so that was pretty interesting. You could get a parlor suite. Maybe you want to get a parlor suite. Kind of go all out and get a parlor suite. It would cost you $4,350, you could say. And that's in that day. So for some of you who are, you know, like I'm thinking of that going, wow, that's a lot of money. But then you go, wait a second, in that day, 1912, this would be an equivalent Canadian, probably right around $130,000 Canadian. Now, again, maybe some of you are like, chump change, Jeremy, you know, and I'm thinking, wow, okay, that's pretty amazing. Someone even said this, that the ship was so large that God himself couldn't even sink a ship like that. Well, you probably should be careful what you say. But actually, when you look at historically who said that, you kind of do come up with this blankness, sort of like it was the mentality of the day for sure. Like, look how massive this cruise liner is. No way it could go down. God himself couldn't sink a ship like this. Actually, you could even say it this way. The ship did not have to go down that day. It had received at least six warnings, and it came on the last warning. Here's a radio operator. He replied back, "Shut up, shut up, I'm working." You could say, just as the Titanic had warnings, so we, as humans, have warnings too from God. He gives us warnings, clear warnings. And yet here in Scripture, here's some of these clear warnings. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, I would almost call this too the God of mercy, or heed the warning. Because when you start thinking about God being so merciful, he would warn people. Again, that would be like having a neighbor and you notice their house is on fire and it's not fully engulfed. And then you see some people walking throughout the house slowly. Obviously, they don't know it's on fire. I would hope that you wouldn't be like, wow, man, I hope they make it out. No, you would go over and start banging on their door and saying, get out of the house, get out of the house. And they're like, maybe they look at you and say, you know, why are you yelling at me? And you, no, get out of the house. It's on fire. Get out. And let's say they get out and let's say it gets engulfed in flames. The truth is they would later, with tears in their eyes, be hugging you saying, thank you. You saved my life. So we realize it's just mercy, and here's God, the God of mercy, who doesn't have to warn us, but in his kindness, he does. So when we think about this passage, let's look at it again, because I think at first glance, we wonder why Jesus looks a little angry. We're like, what's going on with Jesus here, you know? Because it seems like they're asking a legitimate question, and he kind of fires back at them. Notice it closely in Matthew 12 and verse 38, it says this, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you,'" or "show us a sign." Now, I would simply say this to you. Actually, that's not a bad It's not a bad question or a bad statement. I mean, because in one sense, I mean, do you want to randomly follow some guy that says he's Messiah? You know, hey, I'm Messiah, come follow me. Oh, okay. And you're just going to, no, you wouldn't do that. You would want to have some proof. And so the truth is, if he really is who he says he is, then clearly I want some proof. I don't want to randomly do that. But what's interesting is they're asking this question. Really, I would suggest to you, number one, if you're taking any kind of notes here, would be this, that this is a confrontation that begins with a sinful request, a sinful request. See, as you first glance, look at this, you wonder why Jesus kind of gets upset. It seems like in verse 39, and he calls them an evil and adulterous generation, seeks for a sign. And then he says, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, why is he this way towards these people? Now, here, this may be helpful when we look at the context. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11 and look at the context here. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, now when John, this is John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, the very John that actually said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, that's that John, okay? And he's the one who baptized Jesus, but he's now in prison. Maybe in his mindset, he's thinking it's not supposed to go like this, but here we go. John, verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Jesus or about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And that's kind of interesting. Why would he say that? Like, he knows. He's heard the voice from heaven. He saw the Spirit of God come descending kind of like a dove upon Christ. I mean, this is like, you know, why would he say that? But the whole point here is maybe he's struggling in his faith a little bit. Maybe there's some struggle. I don't know about you. Do you ever struggle? And actually, in many ways, this encourages my heart as I kind of hear this. But I would say this, maybe not. Maybe it's kind of geared towards his disciples to say, look at Jesus and go look. But it seems to be he's asking the question. So again, go and tell, you know, go ask John, you know, are you the one? Or who's to come? Or shall we look for another? Now look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them and he said this, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news, the gospel preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So what's his answer? Go let them, go tell John all the things that you see and hear, because clearly he's fulfilling them as the Messiah, all the prophecies that he would do all these miracles and show clearly who he was, the signs. But go further in the passage. Go to Matthew chapter 11 and look at verse 20. So he's doing all these miracles. It's very evident in his public ministry, but notice verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his, catch these words, his mighty works had been done. Why did he denounce or rebuke these cities? Because they did not repent. They were seeing amazing miracles. And they were amazed by them, but with no response to them. They didn't repent. They didn't want to turn from their sins. They thought, that's kind of cool. Let's go watch Jesus raise people from the dead. That's amazing. But I'm not giving my life to Christ. Interesting. He says in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable or tolerable in the day of judgment than for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And then you, Capernaum, he's naming another city. He says, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades or hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Why is he saying this? There's so many miracles being done consistently by Christ. It is so evident he's Messiah, but they're not responding to the message. So they're having a woe or a curse pronounced to them. Go to Matthew chapter 12, though. In Matthew chapter 12, we read in verse 9 that he went on from there and he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Why did they ask him that? Look at the next phrase. So that they might accuse him. I mean, the whole point is they're going to try to trick Jesus. And I kind of smile and say, good luck. I mean, how do you trick the one who makes the brain? How do you trick the one who creates the world? Okay, it's not going to happen, but go ahead and try, in a sense. That's what they're doing. They want to accuse him. They're looking for that. They had made their man-made rules for the Sabbath. Remember that? And now all of a sudden they had all these rules. Even to this modern day, it's amazing the rules that you have for the Sabbath and Shabbat. You know, I've been to Israel, and I remember riding an elevator, and there's a Shabbat setting, a Sabbath setting. You can push the button, and if you do that, what'll happen is it'll go up one floor, then it'll stop then. The doors will open, and then it'll kind of close, and then it'll go up one more floor, you know, like this. And even if you're going 10 floors up, it's going to do this the whole way. And I don't understand that, because in one sense, if it's supposed to be less work, now it's doing more work. But I don't know. Anyway, but it's amazing the man-made rules for the Sabbath that clearly are not scriptural. And so sure enough, that's what they're doing. They're trying to accuse him. So he said in verse 11, he said to them, "Well, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? I mean, won't you rescue your own animal on Shabbat?" I mean, how much more value is a man than a sheep? Because they all would have answered, "Well, of course we would rescue our animal." So then he says this, "So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out and is restored healthy like the other. Now, when I think about that, I'm thinking, that's a crazy. Because when you think about a synagogue, what is a synagogue? It's a Jewish place of worship and a place of community. You could say it's almost like a local church, or like a group here this morning. And you can imagine, in the midst of this, they're trying to trick Jesus. There's got these religious leaders, and they're asking him, "Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And here's a guy with a withered hand. I mean, in the community, in that, you know, it's like he's got this little arm, fingers all kind of crunched up, you know, and he's got a regular hand and arm, and is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, you rescue your sheep, don't you? You, come here. And you can imagine, it's almost probably like in front of everybody, because everyone's seeing this. Stretch out your hand. And in front of everyone's eyes, you're watching fingers open up. Hand open up. Now, what do you think the guy's face looked like as this is happening? You know, as he's realizing he can use his arm. And again, maybe it was from a birth defect of some sort. Maybe it's from some kind of accident he happened, you know, when he was little. But he's had this his life. And now all of a sudden his hand is useful. I mean, you think his face is lit up? Of course it is. I mean, he's going like, whoa. I mean, he's probably cheering, you know. This is like, wow. You know, all of a sudden he becomes really charismatic. You know, like, yeah, this is amazing. You know, everyone's so happy, huh? No, not everyone. Actually, if you notice this, in verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him. Notice the phrase, how to destroy him. They're gathering together and brainstorming how to put him to death. Jesus, aware of this, verse 15, he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Wow. He just keeps doing all this miraculous work. Actually, interesting, verse 22, it says, then the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? That is a reference to Messiah. Is this has got to be him. Could this be, they're asking. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Yeah, like he does this through satanic power. Yeah, that's how he does it. Well, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. I mean, how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons, who do your people cast them out? I mean, therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I mean, this is clear. It's so clear. So now we go to verse 38, okay? Are you catching this now? When they say to him now, with the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Can you catch the sarcasm? Hey, good master, good teacher. Yeah, why don't you show us a sign? These are the same people that want him dead. Yeah, show us a sign. We want to see a sign. Interesting, this is a sinful request. When you think about this, if you're Messiah, give us proof. And I would look at them and think, wait a second. Wait, Jesus, he heals the sick. He makes the blind to see. He walks on water. He calms storms with his voice. He can cast out demons. He feeds 5,000. Actually, if you include women and children, he includes some 15 to 20,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, and then he raises people from the dead. And you need some proof? You don't need proof. They need to humble their hearts in repentance and faith. And Christ alone. Interesting, so often people think the same thing. They go, well, if we just had a sign. You know, Jeremy, I mean, like, seriously, like, if maybe, you know, Christmas Eve and 3 ghosts visit me, you know, and Christmas, ghosts of Christmas past and present, future, you know, then I'll walk away different, Jeremy. I just need a sign from God. Maybe you're thinking even that. And yet, interesting, I think of Jesus's response when he was teaching about the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that story in Luke 16? In Luke 16, as Jesus taught about this, he spoke of wherever you go when you die, you go there for all eternity. He never spoke of purgatory in that passage at all, and he never speaks of it in all of the scripture. Did you know that? But then what's interesting is as Jesus speaks of heaven and hell, wherever you go when you die, you go there for all eternity. The rich man dies, and he dies and goes to hell. It says in Luke 16, verse 23, and in hell he lifts up his eyes, and he's in torments because of the flame. So here he is, and he longs for relief. His first request is simply, please, you know, let Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in some water and come and just to touch my tongue because I'm in such torments in the flame. Please, like some relief. He doesn't even say, get me out of here, because he knows he can't. Get out of there. But please, just, you know, can I get some form of release? He didn't say, give me a whole drink of water or, you know, just get me out of here. No, he's so humbled by the fact that he's there for all eternity. Can he just please give me a relief? No, it's not going to happen that way. He says, well, then can you please then send Lazarus from the dead to go and warn my brother? Send somebody. Because I don't want my brothers going, I don't want my family going to this place. And when, what is the response? They actually have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. If they don't hear the scriptures, then there's no hope for them. No, but if someone comes back from the dead. No, they have the scriptures. That is far more powerful. Now, when you think about that for a minute, remember, Jesus actually raised a literal Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted him dead again. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and they wanted him dead again. I mean, the whole point is, it's not the proof like that at this point. And there may be some of you who are even here today, and yet in your mindset, you're thinking the same thing. If I just had some proof that Jesus is Messiah. I mean, as I'm talking, as I was reminded, you know, I was in Dillon, Montana. We were making our way up to Great Falls to eventually come up here. And I met a guy there, and the guy's talking to me, and it's so interesting to me to find out here's a guy who supposedly is fine with his life spiritually. He thinks he's all great. You know, he's cursing multiple times to me, and but he doesn't see himself as any form of a sinner, like in a sense. And I'm good with God, you know, and I know God. I've actually seen him. He's been in my living room. I'm like, you didn't see him. I'm so sorry. You know, no one has seen him, God, at any time. But anyway, but it's like in his mindset, you know, he was there, and then I'm like, do you ever read the Bible? He goes, well, I read it back in 74. That's a long time ago. And actually what you're saying totally goes against scripture, God's word. Interesting, as you begin to consider this, we live in a culture and a world where if you really wanted the gospel or the answer, you're probably a couple of clicks away on your smartphone. Now, maybe you say, well, Jeremy, I don't even own a Bible. Well, you're like a download away. You know what I'm saying? You can download it. I mean, it's real simple. If you really want the answer, it's there. But we live in a culture that doesn't want the answers. They want their own way. They want to do their own thing like they're the God of their own planet. And let me remind you, God did not create you to live for you. He created you for the sole purpose that you would honor and glorify him with your life, and you would live solely for him and be used of God and enjoy him for all eternity. But mankind's broken, aren't they? We're sinners. I tell people, if you don't think kids and people, or you don't think kids are born sinners, then clearly you've never had kids. Because all you have to do is have some children, and you'll realize real quickly that kids are cute little pagans. But you know, maybe some of your grandparents are like, they're so good. My grandkids have never sinned ever. You need to watch your grandkids for 2 weeks straight and see what happens. You're going to be like, please take them home. Maybe you've never worked in a church nursery with a real long-winded preacher, and you'll realize real quickly kids are born bad. I think about that, and I go, the truth is we are born sinners because of Adam and Eve's choice of sin, that there is none righteous, there's no not one. Do you have to teach your kids how to do evil or sin? Do you have to teach them how to be selfish? Let's practice being selfish, kids. Let's practice lying. Yeah, because you don't understand that one. So here, let's practice it, okay? And mom's going to come ask you, did you clean your room? And you say, yes, but you didn't. Okay, let's practice. Okay, now you don't have to do any of that because we're born broken, aren't we? Sinful. And because of that, the wages, the payment of our sin is death. We have this death sentence. We all will die physically, but yet eternally separated from God, who is holy, who lives in heaven. And Revelation 21 describes heaven as a place where there is no sin whatsoever. That's a problem. How do we get there unless our sins are taken away, unless we are set free and made clean by God? And that's the whole reason that Jesus came, because we couldn't do it ourselves. So it's interesting, as Jesus is even presenting the gospel, as he's preaching, and yet they're saying, show us a sign. They need to repent. They need to believe the gospel. Maybe that's where some of you are here today. You have never genuinely repented and trusted in Christ and him alone. As you consider this is the call of Jesus. You repent or you will perish. That's his reminder to us. And then as you look at this, as he's teaching these people, again, show us a sign. So here it is. Number one, this is a confrontation that begins with a sinful, I call it even a stupid request, because that's like the dumbest request ever, because you're seeing signs and wonders consistently by Jesus and you're rejecting them. But number two, and the last point, okay, only 2 points in a message. Yeah, you can do that. Sometimes. Here we go. Ready? Number two. Jesus responds with a scathing rebuke. He has a scathing rebuke. If you look here, you start to see this rebuke by Jesus. Verse 39, he answered them. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Then he describes it. Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what? He even talks about the people of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, wait a second. Jonah, do you remember the story of Jonah? So many people think of Jonah and only think of the big fish, or often we say the whale. It's actually just translated big fish, but probably a whale because that's a really big fish. Okay, so when I think about this, let me remind you, though, it's actually really not about a whale. I mean, it's so sad because all the kids' books, it's like, you know, Jonah, it's like the whale. The whale. It's the whale. You know, a whale. And you're like, actually, it's not about a big fish. It's about a big God. And yes, it was unique. But there's something that goes on. Now, maybe some of you might go, well, Jeremy, you don't really buy into that. Do you like think that was a true story? And I go, yeah, I do. Because Jesus taught it as true. Jesus would know, okay? And so Jesus taught it as true. It's not a fairy tale. It's interesting. It was just a couple of years ago where a person actually in our modern day culture got swallowed by a big fish and spit out like right away too. It's real interesting to think about. And then you think about Jonah. We know the story, don't you? He's told by God, listen, it's a, you know, go and preach to Nineveh, this great city, the message that I give to you. You give them that message, go preach that message. And Jonah goes, And he goes away. He's supposed to go about 500, sorry, I'm going to keep telling you miles, but he goes about 500 miles northeast, and instead he goes southwest. And I'm not talking about that airline, you know, Southwest Airlines, you know, but he goes southwest, he gets on a boat, and he goes like he's like going to the ends of the earth, in a sense. He's going so far away. It's like he's going out towards Spain or something, you know. He's just getting away. And he's thinking that everything's great. You know, he's paid the fare. It's kind of, you know, God hasn't, you know, he's made the journey, you know, so far. Even as he pays the fare, at some point he's on the boat and he's already told them what he's doing. That's, which is even kind of funnier to think on the boat that maybe as he's paying the fare, you know, he says, hi, and he gives the guy the money. I'm running from God. He's a pagan, okay? I don't care. Like, get on the boat, click, next, you know. Like, but he seems to tell them. He goes into the boat, and then what does he do? He, during a raging storm, or even before the raging storm, he is fast asleep in the bottom of the boat, okay? Can you think of anybody else during a raging storm that's fast asleep in the bottom of a boat? What's his name? Do you not know? Hello? Am I the only one awake here today? It's Jesus. It's a Sunday school answer. I like that. That's an easy one, isn't it? You know, it's like the one that you ask the kids. My daughter, you know, with five kids, when she was really little, I'd ask the boys questions, and I'd get to her and ask her a question, but she's too little, and she wouldn't always kind of comprehend that. So she would say, Dad, can you just ask me the Jesus question? And I'd say, okay, Kalea, who died on the cross to save you from your sin? And she'd look at me and go, Jesus. And I'd say, good job, Kalea. Okay, this is the Jesus answer. Christ did that. Christ did not do that because he was so exhausted because he was running from God. He was so exhausted because he was doing the very will of God. But here's Jonah running. And then what happens? It's like the ship, they're trying to lighten the load because they're going to drown. I mean, they're going to go under. And that just tells you that these mariners, like who do this for a living, know this is a radical storm and this is a frightening storm. They're going to die. And then they find him sleeping. What are you doing, you sleeper? Wake up. Don't you care that we perish? We're all going to die here. I mean, you know, then it's, hey, listen, cry out to your God. We're all crying out to our gods. call that an ecumenical prayer meeting. It's like they're all crying out to God, so they don't know the one true God, and they're just kind of, but nothing's happening, and it's a cry out to your God, and you know, and maybe he'll see fit to rescue us. Come on, do something, you know. And he says, well, I can tell you the problem. The problem's not you, it's the problem is me. And if you just pick me up and throw me overboard, your woes will stop. Now, have you ever thought about that for just a moment here? If you're the problem, why do I have to pick you up and throw you overboard? Go jump. But in their own mentality, they would not put their life into their own hands. So pick me up and throw me overboard. I mean, they try everything else, but this is not working. And they get to the point where they cry out to God. They say, God, we don't even know you, but please don't let this innocent blood be upon us if that's the case. But here we go. And they throw him overboard. And once they throw him overboard, what happens? He hits the water and he goes down and he keeps going down. But interesting is he hits the water and so goes down. At that moment, the storm stops. Boom, it's done. Like, whoa, everything clears up. Like, it's like the waves immediately calm, and then maybe the boat's still going like this because it's, you know, but it's like, but everything calmed right away. I mean, it was so frightening that all the people on the boat go, clearly this is a prophet of God and he's told us the truth. And how much revelation did the people have? Hardly any at all. And as much as they knew, you know what they did? They actually humbled their hearts. They began to make sacrifices to God, the one true God. They begin to make vows to God. You could say they were not expecting a great awakening on that ship that day, but sometimes that's the way God works. Maybe you came here today and you're not thinking too much, but God is. And all of a sudden your eyes get enlightened to the truth of who God is and his mercy and his goodness. I mean, you start to think about as this happens, it's like then he goes down and God, he sends and commands a big fish to swallow him. Now you have to do this for me, okay? I know we're, you know, getting rid of snack time in just a minute, but watch this. Can you swallow at will? Can you do that? So can you flatter me for a minute? Here we go. Okay. That's Jonah going down. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, oh, like think about being overwhelmed by this big fish. I mean, he thinks he's going to drown, but now he's overwhelmed by it. Then you think about as you swallow, like you're, everything's pressing together, forcing down, and that's Jonah being, you know, like, and he gets to the point of the stomach region. I don't know how it all works, but that he's there. And I don't know how big the compartment was. I mean, was it big enough where he just had a little air pocket? Was it there? He could kind of sit up. Clearly, it's pitch dark. I mean, he can't see anything. I mean, he knows at this point it's not, I mean, this is definitely not heaven. It's pitch dark, you know? And then it's not hell. There's no flames in a sense. It's acid. It's like watery, like everything. About, and then some even may suggest that he maybe really did even died and God raised him from the dead. But the truth is even in the midst of that, it's at some point in the belly of the great fish, he cries out to the Lord. He starts to say, God, listen, I mean, the people who forsake your mercy, you know, there's going to be judgment in that sense, but I turn to you, oh God. I will pay my vow. Salvation is of the Lord. And God says, the prophet's ready. He says to the fish, spit him out. And the Bible tells us he was spit out onto dry land. Now don't practice that one, okay? I would call that in our modern day projectile vomiting, okay? I mean, to go out to land, was he near a coastal area to where he goes on a kind of a cliff area? Was it kind of close to the sand where he could just shoot him out? But he lands on dry land. And at that point, what happens? He then goes and makes his way. I mean, God tells him, go, I'm telling you now, go preach to Nineveh the message I tell you. And he goes, like, yes, sir. I mean, you know, clearly he's going to do it now. And he's making his way to Nineveh, this great city. And interesting, I don't know, did he ever go near a body of water ever again? I don't know, because you think about just the frightening experience of that. I mean, he doesn't ever want that to happen near him again. His clothing, I mean, you can't get the stench out of that. So even you put on clean clothes, you're your body's bleached. I mean, his hair is bleached. Does he even have any hair left? I mean, his skin's so whitened by the bleach of the stomach acid. So here he is now to go to Nineveh, and he preaches the message. And they all respond. His message was so short, it seems like it's about 6 to 8 words in the Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It'll be destroyed. And they all humble themselves. And they begin to put on sackcloth and put ashes on their heads. They begin to cry out. They don't eat. They do a fast. They don't eat anymore. Even the animals. They don't let the animals eat. Everyone, I mean, animals, if you don't feed animals, they're going to make a lot of noise. And yet everyone's in such misery in a sense, but they're all banking on the fact of just saying, dear God, please be merciful. Who knows if God would pour out his mercy? We don't know, but we're crying out to God this way. And you know what God does? God saves them. I would call this probably the greatest revival of all time in a short amount of time. That's so crazy that God would do this to these people that clearly don't deserve it at all. They're known for their violence so bad that God in heaven says, it's come up to me for their violence and I will destroy them for this. So that means out of all nations in all the world at that time, and I would think about even modern day, I mean, who's God going to look like? Clearly they're so bad in their violence. Violence, but this is what they're known for. They would come in and not only kill other nations as they would come in to conquer, but they would slaughter them. Historically, they would sever heads. They would impale people. They would light their bodies sometimes on fire, putting them in the city streets. They would even at times not just kill them, but they would fillet them, taking their skins as they were dead, skinning them and then taking their skins and hanging them over the city walls to say, you mess with us, this is what we'll do to you. They were conquering, slaughtering people. They would come in with pregnant women with large knives and just hack open the woman, killing her, killing the child. I mean, they were a violent, brutal, awful group of people. But they humbled themselves and turned to the one true God, repented. How much revelation did they have? How much revelation do you have? And yet in all this, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, look at Jonah. Because Jonah actually points to Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I wouldn't naturally connect those dots. I don't think we would naturally do this, but here's Jesus who does connect them. And I would encourage you as you study the scripture, don't just make kind of all these connections that everything's about Jesus, you know, and you got the rings in the tabernacle, the hold the curtains and everything. You know, all of a sudden now you start kind of just, you know, looking into everything. I had a guy tell me this just this week, actually, about something. I'm thinking, what in the world where are you getting that from? Because nowhere in the New Testament does it connect it, okay? But it's interesting here, though, is a connection because he says, verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, you're going to get no sign from me, well, except one more. It'll be the greatest sign in human history because Jesus, I'm going to die. But in 3 days, I will raise from the dead. I'll conquer sin, death, and hell. That's your last sign. When I think about this, that's pretty amazing. Hey, look at Jonah. But then he teaches in verse 41, learn from the Ninevites. I mean, think about this. I mean, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I mean, learn from the Ninevites. They repented. That's key. And I meet people, again, I just heard this again this week, just specifically where a person says, that you know, said, hey, well, I've always believed in Jesus. Sure, an intellectual belief in him, but there's got to be a time in your life where you actually believe upon Jesus. You actually repent and trust in him. As you begin to consider this, it's interesting. So many people believe in Jesus, but the Bible says the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble and they're not going to heaven. So you can actually have an intellectual belief in Jesus and die in your sins and go to hell. This is why it's so important that you understand and you get it right. No, there's an element of, yes, you believe upon Christ. You're turning from sin to trust in him to save you because you can't save yourself. So as you think about this, it's like he's pointing you to that. And then he even says this. He says, listen to the queen of the south. Now, if you notice that verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Now, wait a second. Who is the queen of the south in scripture? Do you remember who she's named as? The queen of Sheba. She's the queen of Sheba. So he says, the queen of the south will rise up in the desert, the queen of Sheba. Now remember, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So she hears about Solomon, and it's like she's like living in like in the heart of Africa. She's making her way, a long journey, far, far more lengthy than you getting to church here today, okay? I know sometimes we're like, hey, Jeremy, I drove 20 kilometers and came to church, you know? Did you notice I used kilometers? She would have gone on a months, probably taken maybe 3 months. Like she could die. But she hears about Solomon. I mean, there's no one who's got the wisdom like Solomon. She even brings goods and stuff to him. But as she's there seeing them and asking him questions, what kind of question would you ask? It's almost like if you were a small business owner and yet you could ask somebody who's started about 1,000 small businesses and has been successful, what would they, you'd be like, hey, what do you do this? And, they'd be like, and you'd be going, oh, okay, yeah, okay, okay. I mean, she's asking questions and every question she gets, it's like an amazing answer she's getting from Solomon. This is like, wow. I mean, and she's just amazed by all of this. She can't believe there's no one wise like this in all the earth. And then at what point would she have said this? Hey, what's that structure up on the hill, that amazing structure? Well, that's the temple. Let me tell you about the God we serve. Let me tell you about why we do sacrifices. Let me tell you one day, there will be a once for all sacrifice. How could she rise up at the judgment to condemn this generation if she didn't become a believer? And yet, I would look at this again and just ask the question, at what or how much effort do you go and put forth to pursue one greater than Solomon? I mean, Jeremy, I can't find time to read my Bible. I'm just so busy. It's interesting. You somehow find time to do everything you really want to do. Could you imagine saying that to your boss? I would have been here the last 3 days, but I just couldn't find the time. And they would say, don't worry. You got some more time on your hands because you're fired. You know what I mean? You always do things that are important to you. Could you imagine? Man, Jeremy, it's been months. I mean, it's been 3 weeks at least since I've eaten last. I've just been so busy. I couldn't find the time. No, I like as one of my kids said to the other when they were little, if you don't eat, you will die. You know, that is true. But because food's important, you eat. And yet here's the whole point. You're having this pursuit, and this woman has gone this long journey. And then you've got this encouragement to us. Consider who Jesus is. I mean, he's saying to them as he's preaching, and there's someone, there's something greater than King Solomon who's right in front of you right now. You could say this, the greatest King of kings and Lord of lords is right there speaking to them, and they're rejecting him. Not just that, there's something greater than Jonah. The greatest prophet, the one who would proclaim the truth, is in front of you right now, he's saying, and you're not responding to him. There's no one greater. There's someone right now greater than Jonah, and I'm right here in front of you, he's saying. You can go back to verse 6 of that same chapter. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. I mean, he's the greatest prophet, priest, king, sacrifice. I mean, the Messiah is right there. So how do you respond to Jesus? Because I think in the end, you could say, yes, this is a sinful request, but number two, it's a scathing rebuke that Jesus responds with. You want proof, he says? You have proof. So I think in the end, it requires a serious response. So what's the response going to be? Because a sinner who's going to truly come to Christ must reject the world's wisdom for God's wisdom. Because those two are in conflict. God's ways and man's ways are in conflict. Let me suggest to you, God gets it right. So the sinner who's going to truly come to Christ, who sees their sin and realizes that Christ is Messiah, they must reject the world's wisdom for God's. They must repent of their sins. That means they would turn from their sins to Christ and Christ alone. They would stop trying to earn their way, because your righteousness is like filthy rags to God. It doesn't impress him. And the truth is, your righteousness doesn't even take away your sins that you've done in the past. We're in trouble. We need our sins wiped away, and Christ is the only way. You repent of your sins by turning to Christ alone. You look by faith to Jesus. And you trust in him and no other. It's all about Christ. It's turning to Messiah, trusting in him alone. And when that happens, at that moment, the sinner is made a saint by God. That's amazing that God does this. But consider the opposite of the person who is not seeing themselves as a sinner. They're self-righteous. And the self-righteous, they reject God's wisdom for the world's. They might even look at you and go, ha, you believe that Bible stuff? We're so much smarter than that, because we believe in a Big Bang that popped out an ordered universe, because we're smarter. Huh. Interesting. They reject God's wisdom for the worlds. Instead of repenting, they cover over their sins. They try harder. It's like another New Year's resolution. If my good will outweigh my bad, that doesn't take away your sins. So now instead of repenting, they're covering their sins, and whoever covers their sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy, Scripture teaches. And instead of looking to Jesus, who do they look to? Themselves. And if they die in that condition, the self-righteous show themselves to be sinners, condemned. So when I look at this, how many of you know the name Erwin Lutzer? I'm concluding, okay? I'm getting into my own time. You know the name Erwin Lutzer? Anyone know the name Erwin Lutzer? Okay, good. So we've got some hands there. Erwin Lutzer is a retired pastor, and he writes, he's a very gifted writer. But Erwin Lutzer said this. He said, when I became the pastor of the Moody Church in 1980, I knew that one of the church rooms was named Harper Hall in memory of the Scottish evangelist who was on a journey to the Moody Church but drowned when the Titanic sank in April of 1912. So he's making his way, okay? He's a Scottish evangelist. He's making his way across the Atlantic. Only recently, he said, however, did I learn of the full story of this remarkable man. Harper's reputation as an evangelist was so well known, he was invited to speak at the Moody Church in 1910. He says, I have in my possession a photocopy of a letter in his own handwriting, which reads, I have been in Chicago for 3 months. God gave us a very precious and wonderful revival of continuous services each day, and sometimes even more often. I don't know if you caught that. 3 months of daily meetings, sometimes more than once a day. Now, Pastor, don't worry, I'm not asking for that. We're going to be here for like 3 days. 3 months? I mean, the whole point is he's making his way back for another 3 months of meetings. That's crazy. Actually, he says he went on to say that he had been invited back again to the Moody Church for another 3 months of meetings. So it was that John Harper, his sister, his 6-year-old daughter, found themselves in the great ship, the Titanic. Now, wait, where's his wife If you study out it, historically his wife had passed. So here he was with his six-year-old daughter and his sister, and they're on the Titanic. Survivors later reported that as the Titanic began to sink, Harper admonished people to be prepared to die. He made sure his sister and daughter were in a lifeboat, even as he continued to share the gospel with whoever would listen. When he found himself in the icy water with a life jacket floating near another man, Harper asked, "Are you saved?" he asked. And the man responds desperately. The man says, "No, I am not saved." And Harper said to him, "Well, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." One report actually says Harper, knowing that he could not survive long in the icy water, he took off his life jacket. He threw it to another person with the words, "You need this more than I do." And moments later, Harper, he disappeared beneath the water. Harper drowned. But let me remind you, absent from the body for the believer is present with the Lord. It was 4 years later where they had this reunion of the survivors. Now, again, you can imagine going, "Hey, it's been a year now. Let's all get together." No, that's not going to happen. But it took about 4 years where now they're together for a reunion of the survivors of the Titanic. And the man to whom Harper had witnessed, he told the story of his rescue and actually gave a testimony of his conversion. It's recorded in a gospel tract. The gospel tract is called this: "I Was John Harper's Last Convert." When you think about this, here's a person who knows, we all know we're going to die. But for the true believer, we know where we're headed. So what should we do? We should seek to persuade men and women, don't we? And kids, we tell them about Jesus. We tell them the answer. We tell them about Messiah. We let them know. We call them to Christ. We can't save them, can we? But we can call them to Christ. And yet you think about this as Jesus in this great example, right in the same context, Matthew 11:28, he says to the crowd, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I mean, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me." He's lovingly calling them to come to him. So here's my question. Have you done that? Has there been a time in your life where you understood this? And I'm not just talking to the adults. I'm talking to teenagers in this room or kids. Have you ever responded to the gospel? I'm talking to older folks. Have you responded to the gospel? I'm talking to everyone here. Come to Christ. He's the God of mercy, and you'll find rest for your souls.